We're going to begin in Ruth this morning. If you'd like to be making your way over there in your Bibles, Ruth. So, coming out of the dark days of the Judges, the book of Ruth is, as you're going to see, quite a breath of fresh air. So I think most of us are probably glad to put those dark days of Israel behind us. As I look back on that, we lingered in chapter 17 through 21 in the book of Judges, and that's really the worst part of the book. But we linger there for a good while, and if I could go back and do that again, I'd probably try to get us through that a little bit quicker. So we're going to get us a breath of fresh air as we start the book of Ruth this morning. So there are questions in the back. I think they've been found. They're also online. If you want to kind of grab those, these aren't so much to fill in the blank. Y'all have had my questions, and I've taught, I guess, for some two-odd years, and I don't do really the fill in the blank questions. I like to get discussion questions, questions that kind of provoke us to think a little bit beyond maybe what's on the surface of the text. And I feel that those kind of generate us and force us to study. So take them for what they're worth. I know they're everybody's least favorite kind of questions, but, well, that's really what I'm trying to get us to do, is to think more deeply about the text. So we'll we'll punctuate our discussion through the first chapter this morning by looking at several of the questions. So before we begin, though, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how great and how merciful you are to us. Help us to remove the things of the world from our mind at this time so that we may focus upon our worship and our devotion to you. We thank you for the great love that you had for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which has made known to us your thoughts and your mind. And give us the wisdom to perceive it and to view it as it was intended. May it guide and direct our steps. We thank you for stories like Ruth, whom we can learn so much from, where we can learn about faithfulness and loyalty and love and selflessness. Help us to imitate the character that we see within her and within many of the other good characters here. May we draw applications so that we might live closer to you each day and so that we might be further equipped to serve in your kingdom. For your honor and for your glory, Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I do apologize for subjecting everybody last week, or at least those who weren't a fan of introductions, to the introduction to Ruth that we had last week. So it's my hope that you'll call to mind maybe some of the things that we talked about as we were laying the foundation for the text itself that we're going to begin this morning. I've entitled chapter 1, Back to Bethlehem. And I've broken chapter 1 down into four readable sections. And we're just going to look at those, work our way through a few verses at the time, similar to how we've been doing. And we'll have questions along the way, comments, and other things, anything that you would like to say, whether it be a question you'd like to ask or a point that you'd like to make or share something that's on your mind or something, a way a certain verse strikes you, we'd be happy to entertain that in the course of our study. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and that a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So the very first verse on the outset, we're kind of given a historical context. There are people who look at the book of Ruth and say, well, it's just a short story. It didn't actually happen. It was used by the writer to illustrate any number of points, to enhance Israel's perception of the Moabite people, or to strengthen David's validity as king. And it's not really a true historical story. Rather, it had some ulterior motive behind it. But verse 1 really seems to me expel that idea that the book of Ruth didn't have a purpose other than to serve as some fictional story for some small reason. We're told and is given a specific time and context in Israel's history when these events occur. And verse 1 tells us that it came about in the days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. Josephus believed that to be during the days of Eli, who we didn't actually study. He's not one of the judges as foretold by the book. Read into 1 Samuel, we find out that both Eli and Samuel served in some capacity as judge, but he wasn't the kind of judge that was raised up as the deliverer in the same sense that we have recorded for us in Judges where we've been studying. But he believes it was during the days of Eli. Others believe, it seems to me, that Samson or Jephthah might have been the time frame when the events of the book of Ruth occurred. We can't be certain. If you look at the very end of the chapter, the very end of the book, Ruth chapter 4, the last few verses, it ends with the genealogy of David. And what we find out is that Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. And so there's only a certain amount of time frame that you can use. There have been some who said, well, all of the genealogies weren't listed. Some of them were left out, so that could throw us off on the time frame. Well, maybe so. We're not going to get too technical into the study. If you just take chapter 4, the last few verses, as the specific genealogy that leads up to King David, then you're kind of left somewhere looking at the time frame of Jephthah or Samson or one of the other judges or something like that. So it's around this time when the judges are governing the people. And it's also relevant, we find out that there was a famine in the area of Bethlehem. By the way, what tribe was Bethlehem a part of? Okay, it's a part of Judah. And this is going to be relevant as the story progresses. We find out that as in the tribe of Judah, specifically in the area of Bethlehem, there was this famine that occurred. Is a famine, or was this famine particularly, you think, mere coincidence? Think about the time frame. What causes famines?
Lack of rain.
Disease, pestilence, war, any number of things can destroy people's crops and prevent there from being a shortage of, or make there be a shortage of food in the land. And sometimes, and someone who was reading this book from perhaps a normal perspective would say, well, there wasn't any rain, or Israel was being defeated by their enemies. We find out in the book of Judges that Israel's enemies would oftentimes come and they would just steal all of their food and take it and leave. They would pillage Israel. And so maybe there was a famine because of some enemy that came in and took all of the food. That's why the shortage of food was there. But when you find out and think about the time frame in which this happened, this was during the time of the judges, it helps us understand that this famine, while others may be of a result of those things, this famine was providentially brought about by the hand of God. When you go back to Leviticus 26, Moses is laying out, if you desert the Lord, if you go after idols, if you forsake His commandments, these are the punishments that are going to fall on you, and they're going to get worse and worse and worse in hopes of seeing you restored to the Lord. And along the way, some of the punishment that came about because of their disobedience, God said, I will also break down the pride of your power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So we have to consider the fact that this was perhaps providential, that this famine was brought about by God. You can also see Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 through 24, mentions a very similar statement saying how God will punish the people if they disobey by holding back rain and by causing their trees and the things that they plant to withhold their produce in hopes of causing the people to see the Lord, recognize their pride, and then once again return to the Lord. Well, names. Names are very important in the Old Testament. In this case, sometimes they provide insight. Sometimes they provide a foreboding. Sometimes they talk about a character that such a person is expected to live up to. Maybe that's why their parents gave them that name. We understand the concept of passing down maybe a family name of a grandparent or a great-grandparent in hopes of them living up to the character and the great things of that person. Or a Bible name in hopes of them living up to the character of the person in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, we're going to see some names here that are very relevant. Not the names themselves, but the meaning of the names. You'll see what I mean. Bethlehem means house of bread. The irony of this, in the house of bread, there is no bread because of the famine. And so there's some irony in the name Bethlehem. Elimelech, who we're introduced to is, on the very first verse, you think Elimelech's going to be the main character in the story. As it turns out, he's going to be withdrawn from the scene pretty quickly. His name means, my God is king. Naomi means to be pleasant. Once again, there's going to be a deal of irony where whenever Naomi returns back to Bethlehem, she's going to make reference to this name, but her name translated in the Hebrew means to be pleasant. Mahlon, which is, remember, Naomi and Elimelech had two children, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means to be sick. Now, I don't know whether Naomi actually chose these names for her children or whether maybe the author or the narrator designated these names for them, but this seems to be something of a foreboding name. I would have to say to Naomi that's a very poor choice if she understood what that name meant in naming her son Mahlon. As a mom, you're just asking for it. Chilion means to be finished, to come to an end. And so as a Hebrew reader would look through the story, they would say, okay, that doesn't seem to be a good sign, because they would read into these names what they actually meant. And as we progress through the story, we find out that there is some sense where there is a foreboding for these two men who were named to be sick and to be finished. So names do serve a purpose in the stories, so you'll keep that in mind as we study through. And Naomi's particularly will be somewhat ironic as we come to the end of the first chapter. And so it was the lack of food in Bethlehem that drove Elimelech and his family to sojourn in the land of Moab. And let me start with this question here. What events in Israel's history would have caused them to view the Moabites unfavorably? Okay, that's one of the things you're right. As the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they're wandering around, and they're trying to get to Mount Sinai, they actually asked several of their people. I think the Edomites, too, are some of the ones, and maybe Sihon and Og make war on them whenever the children of Israel ask to pass through. But as Dick pointed out, as they're wandering around trying to make their way to Mount Sinai, they ask if they can pass through the land of Moab, and the Moabites say, no, you can't. So they prevent them access, and they're wandering as they're leaving Egypt. Can you think of anything else? Tommy?
Well, recently, as back in Judges 3, we studied about how the Moabites had more or less conquered them and were being ruled by
Eglon. Mm-hmm. Okay. This would be fresh on their mind. This event probably would be the freshest on their mind. Remember, this is during the days of the Judges that these are happening. So they wouldn't have to look too far back, and they would see recent persecution from the hands of the Moabites by King Eglon, who we know Ehud came and dispatched and kind of broke that bondage from the Israelites, so that they were able to break the chains of the Moabites. But they would remember that persecution. Good. Can you think of anything else? Those are two of the events. I think I had maybe four down. One is their distasteful origin. If you'll remember where the Moabites came from, they were the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. So two children are born to Lot. We know that terrible story after he flees from Sodom and Gomorrah. And the events that occur as they get their father drunk and conceive a child through him. Two of the Israelites, his enemies, terrible enemies throughout the course of their history, were brought about into inception because of Lot's sin with his daughters. But their distasteful origin, that's what the Moabites was one of the people that came about. The Ammonites were the other that came about. So they would look on them, unlike their father Abraham, who was called out by God. These were the people were the product of an incestuous relationship. The resistance of Israel when leaving Egypt, Dick pointed that out for us. Moab refused to allow them passage through the land. They led Israel into idolatry. You remember back in the book of Numbers where Balak is fearful. He's the king of Moab, and he calls Balaam the prophet, saying, will you come and curse these people for me? And Balaam comes at God's behest, and he says, you know, I can only speak what the Lord allows me. And rather than cursing the children of Israel, he ends up blessing the children of Israel three times because the Lord will not allow him to curse the children of Israel. And finally, Balak says, you know, well, your God's keeping you from all of the rewards and the honor that I could give you. And Balaam, being the very greedy individual that he is, says, okay, I've got a back door you can use. And so he tells them to intermarry with the Moabites. He says, take your daughters and give them your daughters and marry with them. And through that relationship, through that marriage, you can lead them off and you can cause them to enter into a road of idolatry. And so in a sense, Moab was participating in Israel's sin of idolatry that angered the Lord very greatly and for which are very harshly punished. And so it was through the seduction of Moab that Israel was punished in that occasion. And as Tommy pointed out, the recent oppression by Eglon, who was king of Moab, whom Ehud dispatched. I jotted down one more passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 through 6. We won't go over there and read that, but it does express the Lord's distaste for the people of Moab. Because he says, nobody who has any Moabite, or a Moabite to the 10th generation, can enter into the assembly of the Lord. And so, because of that heritage, because they were enemies of Israel, because of all of the terrible things that they did, the gods that they worshipped, and we'll talk about their God maybe a little bit later on, but because of the abomination that this people were, God said, to the 10th generation, a Moabite can't enter into the assembly of the Lord. And so, that expressed God's disfavor with this particular people. But yet that's where Elimelech, my God is king, went whenever he found himself suffering from the effects of the famine in Bethlehem. And that leads us to our second question. Do you think Elimelech's decision to move his family to Moab during the time of the famine appears to be an act of faith, unbelief, something in the middle. What do you think?
Middle?
Middle ground? How's it? You want to explain that, or are you just going to leave it middle ground?
Well, the faith part was that if you had faith to move him, that his family would have something to eat down there at the unbelief part. Maybe he didn't say anything about him seeking help from God,
okay,
or asking God about what he should do.
Okay.
Just move.
Good.
Or that's all we have.
I especially like that last part. You say he designed, and that's what I wrote down, he designed his own solution rather than putting his faith in God. That's kind of how I saw it. Anybody else want to chime in on that?
Well, we do have examples here of other kinds of families that God sends people, you know, out of the land of Israel. You know, Jacob, his family, probably the business, you know, when he sent them to Egypt, to hear the family.
Okay. And a statement I made is, his decision to leave Bethlehem and go to another place, as I saw it, and I actually take a different look at that perspective. You bring out an interesting point. That was God who controlled that. Joseph makes a statement. He says, God sent me down here to become a friend of Pharaoh so that we might have food and I could preserve his people. So that was at the hand of God. But at the same time, if you think about the times where God's people have fled from a famine and went somewhere else, there have been consequences associated with that. And so I said, at best, maybe what I see in Elimelech is a reflection of the fact that he either didn't know or he ignored the history of his people. There were people, like Dick said, who fled famine and went to different places because of the lack of food. Abraham went down to Egypt. And we'll remember what happened down to Abraham down in Egypt. Remember, his wife was viewed as very beautiful. Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And the king said, oh, but that's just Abraham's sister. Well, I'll make her my wife. And so that caused a big stir where God had to step in and intervene because of Abraham's fleeing to Egypt there. Isaac went to Gerar, and the exact same thing happened there with his wife, Rebecca. Same song, second verse. Jacob went down to Egypt, and you're right, that was at the hand of God to preserve the people. But at the same time, there were some serious consequences to that. Israel spent 400 years enslaved to the people of Egypt. And so it always seemed to be trouble for God's people. You know, even if maybe God himself called them down there. Maybe that was part of God's refining purpose. I'm sure that somehow fit into God's plans. We may not understand how. But there's always trouble for God's people whenever they fled from a famine, unprompted. And there seems to be no indication. Elimelech inquired of the Lord, kind of like Dick pointed out. He rather kind of just seems to devise his own solution. And we see that after the death of Elimelech, Naomi's two sons marry. Some people may say, well, that right there is your judgment. God's obviously displeased because this man never returned home. And we're told he set out to sojourn. This idea of sojourning is traveling for a time and then coming back to a home. You know, if you're a sojourner, you're not at your home. And so it was stated, it seems to be his intention was to sojourn in the land of Moab and then later return to Bethlehem when the famine ended. But he didn't seem to consult God, and he dies in the foreign land. Maybe that's God's judgment on him. Maybe that's all happenstance to bring about the events that are going to take place in the book of Ruth. The only reason we can know something's providential, and we're going to see providence in the book of Ruth. How's the only way we can know something's providence? If it tells us. So we can assume that there are providential things that take place here. And what you see is sometimes God providentially works even when we act out of alignment with his will. He can still bring about his purposes. That's part of the infinite wisdom of God. And so what God's intentions were, or whether God was disappointed or not with this, you know, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us, but God brings about his purposes. His providence, his providential hand is seen guiding despite of what man has chosen to do. And we'll make that a point again here in just a moment. Question 3, what was the nationality of Mahlon and Chilion's wives? Okay, I said I didn't ask fill in the blank, but that's about as close to fill in the blank as you're going to get. So they married Moabite women. Chilion marries a Moabite named Orpah, and Mahlon marries a Moabitess, I should say, by the name of Ruth. So does this marriage seem to be one that's approved by God? And this is why it's good for us to dig a little bit deeper, because we don't see on the surface any indication that God's either pleased or displeased. But as I say, as we study into this, I think we can have an answer clearly provided for us.
One good thing came out of
that's right. And as I mentioned, you know, the providential hand of God, he can either work with you or he can work. If you don't work with him, he can still bring about his purposes. So whether this was, you know, God's will or not, God still brought about what he wanted to happen. Good point, Danny. I would say no.
seemed to be approved by God. Knowing what we know, it seemed like everything worked out.
I would say allowed.
It's against what he originally told them.
Okay. In part. Now, I don't know if the Moabites specifically were some of those that were commanded. In fact, I think I'll make that a point a little bit later on. As I read it, and Dick pointed out, it seems like the answer to the question as it was asked was, yes, but when he said you go back to what God has said, the answer appears to be no. There's some ambiguity there. That's why I ask these questions, is to get maybe opinions that are different than mine, and that's good whenever somebody comes with a.
So the account's kind of brief. We're not getting a lot of information.
Mm-hmm. But you're right, Buster. It is a short story, and maybe it's my tendency to dig too deeply into this. I don't know. There are some. I believe there's ample evidence, though, that points to the fact that God wasn't particularly pleased with the marriage. And here's my evidence. Well, I don't just make that assumption. I have things that lead me to believe that, and you can take it for what it's worth, agree to disagree. There's a couple terms for marriage that the Hebrew uses to indicate the relationship. There's a common term which means to take a wife. That was a term that was commonly used. If a man got married, then he took a wife. There's another term that's only used a handful of times. And this is a term that's used when it's said that Mahlon and Chilion married these two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And the term that's used in Ruth's account is to lift or to carry a woman. Now, to give you kind of an understanding of that word, although it's used very briefly, think back to the last few chapters of the book of Judges. You remember the events that happened at Shiloh, where the men from Benjamin who were unmarried, and there were no women left in the tribe, those 200 men that were left over. The elders devised the plan. They said, go to Shiloh whenever the festival of the Lord occurs, then let each man go and grab. It says the phrase that's translated in New American Standard, take for himself a wife, or grab for himself a wife. That's the same Hebrew term that's being used to lift or to carry a woman. And so that gives you a little bit of perspective. In honorable marriages, this is not the term that you use. Normally, this is referred to as in the book of Judges, where you've got a marriage that hasn't come about by the best circumstances. Or if sometimes you see marriages between the Israelites and people who aren't Israelites, you see that when it talks about some of the women that Solomon took as his wife, that same word is used. Some of the heathen women, some of the unbelievers, some of the ones that led him away into idolatry. That same phrase regarding marriage is used to lift or carry a woman, not the traditional one. And so it seems to be that the narrator is leaning in the direction that, yes, this happened, this is an historical account, like Buster said, but at the same time, he seems to, in a sense, be expressing his disfavor with it. We may miss that in our English, but that's a little bit of the reason. Secondly, prohibited by the spirit of the law. Dick, you pointed out that Israel, when they were to go in, there were certain nations that they were to destroy, and certain people that they weren't to allow to remain. And the very reason was, because he says, if you leave them, then you're going to end up taking their wives, and they're going to take your daughters, and you're going to follow after their idols. And that was the purpose that God gave the command to completely rid. He listed there seven nations. Now, when you go and you read that, and it talks about, let me just go ahead and read that so I can, y'all don't have to listen to me babble. You can listen to the text itself. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Moses commands, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, when you go back to verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7, that's why I say this violates or prohibited by the spirit of the law. There are seven nations that are listed, of which Moses says you aren't to take any wife from them. The point of that, however, was because they're going to lead you into idolatry. And so although it didn't violate the spirit of what God had commanded, it violated the intent, the letter of what God had commanded, it violated the spirit because they married these women who worship foreign gods. And oftentimes, the result of marrying these foreign women, they would indeed fall after their idols. So it was a violation of the spirit of the law. We see that these women and Mahlon and Chilion, Orpah and Ruth, they were married for 10 years and had no children. that seems to be something of an anomaly, as we would look at it maybe at best, or once again maybe that's God's providential hand for whatever reason withholding this. And what we're going to find out, barrenness was oftentimes a punishment. I thought I had a verse, but apparently I didn't. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 18, barrenness was one of the things that God used to punish his people whenever they found disfavor with him, when they were disobedient. He would withhold children from them. And what we're going to find out at the end of the book is that God has to enable Ruth so that she's able to conceive whenever she marries Boaz. And so it seems like God had a hand in her barrenness. Now, as for the reason, we can't decipher, but this barrenness does seem to be brought about by God, and it would take an act of God for Ruth to be able to conceive in chapter 4. And then lastly, we see that both of these young men die in the land of Moab. So that's getting told for us in verse 5. Mahlon and Chilion married these women for 10 years. They died in the land of Moab. And Ruth is left a widow, Orpah's left a widow, and Naomi's left without any heritage at all. So to me, when you put all these things together, it seems that what was taking place wasn't necessarily pleasing to the Lord. Just my opinion, take it for what it's worth, but God's providential hand is going to bring out what he intends to bring out anyway. Steve?
Mm-hmm. That wouldn't be pleasing to God that she would go back. So those other guys must be involved in all of this, you know, as part of their lives.
Okay, verse 15 is an interesting statement. We're going to talk about it more when we get there. But you're right that may give support to the fact that this wasn't a relationship that would have taken place if everything would have been considered. So whether God expresses his disapproval or not, we can't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I think the narrator kind of points us in that direction and leads us to that conclusion. So that leads me to make the application question: is it wise or unwise for a Christian to marry someone of their own faith? And I appreciate some nicely put, colorful answers from this question. I know there's a lot of different opinions on this, and some are quite strong. But anyone want to share their thoughts on how this particular aspect might be applied? There's a politically correct answer if I ever heard one. It could be a challenge. Well, let me just share some things that I've jotted down, and if somewhere along the way you want to make a comment, that's fine. 1 Kings 11, 4 and 5, and we mentioned Solomon already. When Solomon was old, his wives, and 700 wives, 300 concubines, many political marriages, many marriages with unbelievers. Okay. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And so Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was led astray, just as God had said. And remember, that's really where that principle had its founding. This is God saying, don't marry those unbelievers, don't marry those heathens, don't marry those Canaanites, because they're going to turn your hearts from following me. And I think sometimes in the best case, that person not wholly able to give themselves to the Lord. You know, your spouse is the person that you are closest to. And part of that becoming one, that person is going to have a strong influence on your life. And if that person doesn't have the same goals and the same desires that you do, and I just jotted this down afterward, to marry a non-believer is like two artists trying to paint two different pictures on the same canvas. You're trying to paint a picture of Jesus in the church, and your spouse is trying to paint a picture of something entirely different. And that idea there, that these women turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord so that he was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, led him astray. This was a very wise man that we're talking about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. But Paul specifies here for a widow that in the case of the Corinthians, only in the Lord. Now, why would he make that exception about you're only to marry a believer if there wasn't some reason behind that, and there wasn't some strong amount of influence that would be exerted in that relationship that might draw them away. Another similar statement, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we, speaking of himself and Barnabas, do we have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so he goes out of his way to say not just a wife, but do we not have the right to take on a believing wife, a wife who is a Christian, a wife who shares our faith, our love, and our devotion for God? And this is a passage that's been misapplied many times. There have been people who have taken this and said this is referring to marriage. This passage is not referring to marriage, but there is a principle that we can gather from it. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And so, back to our question, which was, does this marriage seem to be approved by God? Is it wise or is it unwise for a Christian to marry someone of their own faith? The answer to me is, it's wise. But at the same time, there are examples throughout Scripture. And I would point to Ruth as one. There are good things that can come about between a marriage between someone who doesn't believe and someone who does. Take, for instance, the wonderful things that we're going to see happen here through Ruth. And I can't attest personally, but I know many men and a few women that were brought to a saving knowledge of the truth because of that relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. And so it's hard to point at that and say that's wrong. In fact, I don't think there's scriptural evidence to support it. And I know Christians who would say it is wrong for a Christian to marry an unbeliever or to marry someone who isn't of their faith. I don't think Scripture supports that. I think there's wisdom in marrying someone who shares your devotion to the Lord, who shares the things that you believe. But at the same time, many good men that I know, many good women, have been converted by their believing spouse. In fact, Peter gives that as the reason in the way in which a wife is to help convert her husband. If you've got an unbelieving husband, and Peter says the way you do that is through your influence, through your faithfulness to the Lord, your commitment to God, and just through your quiet service to the Lord and His working and His influence in your life, then you're able to bring your husband, Lord willing, one day to a point of belief. And so, now, I'm not by any means going to say that that's something that we shouldn't do. I would say to any young person, though, as Dick said, you can make things harder for yourself. You are going to have to be severely grounded. You're going to be very strong in your faith to be able to resist perhaps the temptation that an unbeliever might bring your way. But yet it can be quite rewarding. And I've seen both sides. I've seen instances where an unbeliever never was converted. And there's a lot of sorrow and a lot of sadness whenever that doesn't come about. But I've also seen instances where there's much rejoicing, where that relationship between an unbeliever and a believer resulted being that the person who didn't know the Lord came to know him. And so that's food for thought. So nobody wanted to really take that question very much, so I ended up having to do most of the speaking. But if you want to share something about that, then that's fine. We're going to pick up. We really don't have a lot to say. Just a brief comment. We'll pick up within the same text to lay the foundation again, and then we'll progress with the story in verses 6 through 14. So thank you, everyone, for your participation and for your attention in our class.